What causes us sorrow? What's usually the source of our tears? Everybody cries at some point about something. So what usually does that? Stress. Who here has been so stressed that all you can do is cry? I think we've all been there. If you haven't been there, you will be there. Stress can be so bad and so heavy that it can just reduce you to tears. Right along with that, exhaustion. You've been so tired that you've just cried and you don't even know why you're crying, right? You've been there. So tired that you just start crying. Makes no sense. There's no reason to it. It just happens. Physical pain. Yeah, certainly that. On more of the emotional level, when you're really disappointed by someone or something, it can just catch it the wrong time and you just lose it. And so you're disappointed and it produces tears and sorrow. Certainly anger. Some people lash out violently and with rage when they're angry. Some people just cry, and that's one of the only times they cry is when they're angry. And that's how you know they're mad, is they cry. So anger can produce that. Maybe because of that, or right along with that, hurt feelings that can produce sorrow and sadness and crying and weeping. There's a lot of different things that can cause us sorrow, and that does cause us sorrow in life. There's all sorts of examples in this life, because life is hard and life is rough, and this world is not kind and not friendly, and so there are all kinds of things that produce sorrow in our lives, that produce and cause sadness, that then gets manifested physically in crying and in weeping. What is far too often missing, though, from the reasons for our tears, the reasons for our sorrow and our sadness? I mean, I could have given you a whole lot other examples, a lot more there, and you probably can come up with a lot more, maybe personally, of what causes you sorrow. But my question now is, what is often missing from the reason for our sadness and our sorrow? I want to suggest to you that for the Christian, what I think is far too often missing from the reason for our sorrow is people's rejection of Jesus as the Savior. In other words, I don't think it makes us sad enough. I don't think it makes us sorrow as it should. I think far too often we don't shed enough tears or any tears as a reflection of our deep anguish in our hearts over people's rejection of Christ. And I think a lot of times that's missing from our reasons, and I think a lot of times that's missing from our lives, a sorrow over people's rejection of Jesus as Savior. It certainly was not missing from Jesus' list. It was not missing from his reasons for being full of sorrow. You know, Scripture in Isaiah foretells of his coming and his ministry, and it says that Jesus was going to be a man of sorrows. That's what would actually define him. That he was familiar with grief. A man of sorrows, despised and rejected, familiar, well acquainted with grief. That doesn't mean that he was constantly depressed or lacking joy at any point in his life or ministry. Not at all. Jesus certainly was still full of joy as well, and did not, I'm sure, go around, you know, haggard and downcast and letting everybody know that he was depressed. Not at all. But he was still absolutely a man of sorrows. And a major reason at the very top of the list of why that was, a major reason for that is because of people's rejection of him. And so that's what we're going to focus on today as we continue in our series, which we just started last week, The Road to Resurrection, as Jesus is continuing to journey toward the cross and the resurrection, the spot we're going to stop and focus on along that road is the reality of the Savior's sorrow. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the Savior's sorrow. And to focus on that, we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. So if you have a copy of God's Word, whether digital or in book form, go ahead and look at that with me. Luke 19, 41 through 44 is our main text. And I'll be reading today from the CSB translation, just so you can be aware of that and follow along. If you have the ability to select your digital Bible, you can find the CSB. That's where I'll be reading from most of the time. Luke 19, 41 through 44. Before I read verse 41, let me just establish a little bit of context. I know Palm Sunday is next week. Okay, that's on the calendar. That's next Sunday, Palm Sunday. But this text is actually taking place around that event. So Jesus has already secured the colt of the donkey. He's already on that. He's gone through Bethany and Bethphage, and he has received the praise of the people. They've already waved the palm branches. They've said, Hosanna. He's made his way down from the Mount of Olives, and he's coming up around the next major hill where he sees before him, laid out before him, the city of Jerusalem. So he's come, he's been received, he's been honored, he's been praised. Now he's approaching Jerusalem, where he will certainly be ultimately rejected, where he will be rejected by his people. He'll be arrested, he'll be crucified, but he won't stay dead. So that's the context around this. With that being said, look at verse 41 of Luke 19. God's word says this, as Jesus approached and saw the city, so as he came down from the Mount of Olives, he sees the city before him spread out, and it says he wept for it. Now, our English phrasing there doesn't really do this justice. This wasn't maybe weeping like you typically do. This wasn't just normal crying. This was wailing. He was wailing in anguish, and it came on him. That's really, you know, in the original Greek that conveys this, that's the idea behind this phrase, that he suddenly was overcome with this deep emotion and anguish, and he burst forth in tears, wailing, uncontrollable sorrow. There are times in life where we have that, where we experience that. You've probably been there. The loss of a loved one, deep personal hurt or loss, devastation of some form, where it just hits you like a truck, the grief, the anguish, the heaviness of it all, and you just lose it. That's what we see here. He's coming down after receiving praise and welcome, which he knew. Because though he was fully man, he was fully God, and he knew that the same people that were welcoming him in and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, would just in a matter of days be crying a different statement, shouting, Crucify him! So he leaves from that scene, and he sees Jerusalem, and he's just overcome. He wept for it. Verse 42, saying, probably between sobs, saying, if you knew this day, what is the day he's talking about? What is the day he's referring to? If you knew Jerusalem this day, well, he's referring to the time prophesied by the prophet Daniel 480 years earlier that prophesied Messiah would physically, triumphantly enter Jerusalem, which Jesus was about to fulfill to the very day, down to the hour. So he was saying, if you knew, if you really understood what Daniel was talking about and pointing to and referring to, and if you could grasp and if you understood that this day is that day, the day prophesied by Daniel. It's here. It's now. It's before you. If you knew this day, what would bring peace? And interestingly, Jerusalem literally means city of peace. So here he is getting ready to go into Jerusalem. He's been there before, but now he's going for a very specific purpose, a final purpose. And he is coming into this place known as the city of peace. And yet, as we read next in this same verse, right after that statement, if you knew this day what would bring peace to you, the city of peace, if you knew, if you understood, if you had grasped it, if you had applied it, then you would truly have peace. You wouldn't just be a city of peace in name. You would be a people of peace. You would have peace if you had only grasped what was available to you. But look what he says at the end. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Peace that you long for, peace that you look for, peace that you know deep down you need, peace that you've even named, that the city you're living in is even named for, you don't have it. It's hidden from you now. All because you didn't understand what I was coming to bring, who I was, what I was about, and what this day held for you. You didn't understand it. You rejected it. You rejected me. Therefore, the peace that you need and that you want, it's hidden from you. It's kept from you. If that isn't a commentary on our culture, on our world, on our society, I don't know what is. Our world out there, church, and maybe some of you sitting in here right here in this room today, everyone wants peace. Everyone wants to know it. They want to feel it. They want to have it. They want to know what it is. And everybody searches for it, whether they know it or not, whether they admit it or not. Everyone is searching for and desperate for, starving for real peace in their lives. And they're looking every which way for it. They're turning to alcohol or drugs. They're turning to sex, hopping from one bed to another. They're turning to entertainment just to be kind of mindlessly entertained and to experience some version of peace as opposed to the anxiety and the worry and the fear and the discouragement and the depression that they carry with them all through the day. And so they just kind of numb themselves through just pointless, empty entertainment or the other things that I just mentioned. Or they pour themselves into work and they're trying to find the answer for peace there. Or they look to relationships and lots of people around them and in their lives, which many times are just simply shallow, surface-level relationships. Or they look to social media to answer the need in their heart, the need for peace. But just like Jesus said of Jerusalem and of Israel, that it was hidden from them because they weren't looking to him, the same is true for our world. The same is true for you. If you are looking to or for anyone or anything other than Jesus, you will not have peace. It's impossible. It makes me think of the popular statement from the 90s. It was everywhere in Christian circles. It was on bumper stickers and it was, you know, we didn't have social media then, but it was said and put places. This statement, most of you will know it. I have it on the screen for you here. No Jesus, N-O, no Jesus, no peace. No, K, no Jesus, no peace. You've seen that, right? Familiar with it? What that means is, what that conveys is, that real and lasting peace, not shallow, superficial, temporary peace, which you can pretty much find. You can find a limited peace. You can find a version of peace, an artificial version, but a version of peace. You can find temporary peace. That's possible. but to find real, genuine, life-changing, lasting peace, that can only be found in the Prince of Peace, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the source of it. So know Jesus. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, no matter how you look for it and try to get it, you're not going to be able to have peace in your life. Not really. Not lasting peace. But if you know Jesus, then you will know peace. Let's look back at the text. Verse 43. So he said, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? In other words, himself. If you knew that I was coming and who I was and why I was coming, why I was here, if you knew that, if you applied that to your life, you would have peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. And then he goes further with the sad and tragic result of their not getting it. Verse 43, Luke 19, 43. Jesus says, for the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst. Why? Why will this happen? Because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. Isn't that tragic? Do you see Jesus here? Do you see him? Oh, may the Holy Spirit give you spiritual eyes as you read this text. May it not just be words and lines on a page or a screen. May you see the Savior broken, brokenhearted over the fact that his people did not recognize him and didn't see that this was God, Almighty God, come down to them to deliver them. He's saying, because you didn't, here's what the result is going to be. Because you rejected me, here's the result. Your enemies are going to come around you. They are going to surround you. They're going to hem you in. They're going to crush you. They're not going to leave one of your mighty, beautiful, glorious stones on one another. Earlier, at another time when Jesus and his disciples came into Jerusalem, the disciples were overwhelmed with the beauty and the majesty of Jerusalem. They looked at Jesus and they said, oh, Rabbi, look at this city. Look at these buildings. Have you seen anything like it? This is glorious. And Jesus said, yeah, it's pretty impressive, but the day is coming when not one stone will be left on another. And so now he's saying the same thing. Because you didn't recognize that God was here. When the Romans attacked and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, so about 37 years later from this statement of Jesus, they set fire to the temple, which caused the silver and gold that the temple was full of to melt and to run down in between the stones of the temple. So to get to that silver and gold, the Roman soldiers tore apart the stones, smashed all the stones, tore them apart to get to the silver and the gold, which literally caused not one stone to be left upon another, just as Jesus prophesied here 37 years earlier. And the reason that happened was clearly stated by Jesus at the end of verse 44 there of Luke 19. Because you, Israel, the national leaders and the people that followed them, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. John 1:11 says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's what we're seeing taking place. That's what Jesus is knowing is happening and is about to happen and surely did happen. By the end of the week, as he was in Jerusalem, the national leaders and the people that followed them and the crowds that they stirred up, they were all saying, "Away with him, give us Barabbas, give us a murderer, give us a terrorist, do away with him, crucify him. The one that gave us life, our Creator, God Himself, do away with him." And because of that willful rejection, because they were blind to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, the destruction of Jerusalem, the tragedy on Israel, it was just. It was a deserved consequence. Because of their rejection of the author of life. Because they rejected their Messiah, this was a just consequence. It was deserved. Tragic, but deserved. Right. So an obvious question that we should ask is, why was Jesus so brokenhearted over it? They rejected him. They deserved the judgment that was coming to them. I mean, I think we can agree on that, right? They rejected Messiah. They rejected their salvation. So the fact that they would receive this judgment, I mean, it's fitting. It's sad. It's unfortunate. It's tragic, but it's fair. It's just. Would you agree? So why was Jesus then so brokenhearted over the fact that it was going to happen? I want to suggest to you it's because when God has to judge or punish, he never does it with joy. When God has to judge or punish, and he will because he's just, he is a just God, he must punish sin, and the greatest sin of all is the rejection of Jesus. We need to understand that. That's the sin that sends people to hell. It's not the sin of lust. It's not the sin of lying. It's not the sin of theft. It's not the sin of anger that ultimately sends the sinner to hell. What sends sinners to hell is the rejection of Jesus as Savior. So God has to judge that. And all sin along with that. But whenever God judges, whenever he punishes, he does not do it gleefully. He doesn't do it with joy. It brings him no pleasure. Even though God's judgment is always perfectly just and righteous, get that. God's judgment is always perfect. It's always just. It's always righteous. It's not like when we judge. And even though that's true, church, his heart breaks when it happens. When God judges, his heart breaks as he does it. And I have no trouble believing that it causes him to weep. I see that in my own mind and heart. I see that God's heart breaks whenever he judges and whenever he punishes, even though it's deserved. I see him weeping. And I think of my dad, because that's what my dad always did whenever he had to punish me, i.e. spank me. Yeah, it was terrible. So abusive. So radical. Yeah. Whenever my dad had to spank me, and let's just say it was fairly frequent, deserved, just. But whenever he had to do that, I will never forget that as my dad punished me in that way, he was crying just as much as I was, maybe more. My dad wept every time. Never once was he like, "Oh yeah, he's getting what's coming to him." No, he hated to have to do it. And he would always wrap me in his arms, hold me, tell me how much he loved me. And he would always somehow turn it to God's love, and he would use that as an opportunity to reinforce the gospel. Man, I love my dad. And if you had the privilege like I did to have a good, godly parent like that, then they probably did something like that with you. Whenever you were punished, they probably wept as they did it. That's how God is. He will punish. He has to. But it doesn't mean it doesn't break his heart. So when we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, we are seeing a clear picture of the heart of God. How do I know that? Well, Scripture points to that in other places. You don't have to turn here, but just hear this from Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Tell them, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways." This is God's cry. This is what he cries. He doesn't cry, "Yes, you deserve this. This is great." He cries, "Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel?" This was foretelling another destruction of Jerusalem, another punishment for Israel's rejection of God, long before Jesus. As we see, unfortunately, history would repeat itself, as it often does. We don't learn from history the way we do, therefore we are doomed to repeat its mistakes. So here in the Old Testament, Israel was doing the same thing. They were rejecting God. And though he would judge their rejection, and he would judge their rebellion, he would judge their sin, he wasn't eager to do it. "I take no pleasure," he says, "in the death of the wicked. Rather, I want you to turn. I want you to repent. I want you to come to me and live." And certainly that's what we see as Jesus is there overlooking Jerusalem, weeping over it. I wanted to point out something else about this. The Savior's sorrow over being rejected is not because he's insecure. Jesus is not an insecure Savior. Don't ever have that in your mind. Don't get that image of this insecure, deflated, "Oh, why don't they like me?" Jesus. "Oh, I wish they would just accept me. Oh, if they would only like me more." That's not what we see here. The Savior's sorrow over being rejected is not because he's insecure. It's because he knows when people reject him, it always results in their ruin. Always. Whenever anyone rejects Jesus, it will always result in their ruin. In this life, in their current life, they will have nothing but misery, nothing but anguish, nothing but emptiness and sorrow upon sorrow, even if it doesn't look like that, even if it doesn't feel that way, even if they mask it somehow, it will affect them in this life. But more importantly, it will result in their eternal ruin. Rejection of Jesus always results in ruin. And that's what Jesus knew. And that's why he was full of sorrow. That's why he wept the way he did. Because their rejection of him, it wasn't going to just result in the physical ruin of Jerusalem and of the temple. It was going to result in their spiritual ruin as well. Now let me ask you another question. Having read this and all that I've said in relation to what we've read, is it possible for Christians, you and me, to have the same sorrow that Jesus did over people rejecting him? Is it possible for Christians to have the same level of sorrow as we see on display here with Christ as he wept over Jerusalem and the reason why. Consider, by way of answer, consider Romans 9, 1 through 5. Romans 9, 1 through 5. And I will read this particular passage from the NET, the New English Translation. I really just love how that translation captures this passage. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. For my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit. And here's what that was a preface statement. Here's the truth that he's saying. Here's what he's not lying about and what the Holy Spirit is affirming for him. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen who are Israelites. Wow. Have you ever, in anyone other than Jesus himself, have you ever heard such a statement? I haven't. That's heavy. Paul is saying, I know I am a Christian. I know I have the promise of eternal life. I am in Christ. But if it were possible, and it's not possible, and he knew it was not possible, he was saying, if it were possible, I can say with all sincerity that I am so torn up over my people's rejection of Jesus that if I could, I would trade places with them. I would have myself be cut off from Christ and all of the promises that go with that if it meant Israel would accept Jesus as their Messiah. Have you ever been so burdened for the lost that you have said something like that or felt that? Have I? I don't think so. Talk about a heart for the lost. I mean, to get to the point where you are so broken over people's rejection of Jesus and their lost state that you say, I wish I could trade places with them. Maybe some of you have said that. Some of you that have had loved ones that are outside of Christ and you have witnessed to them and prayed for their salvation and begged them year after year after year that they would come to Christ. And they didn't. And maybe some of you have been so full of grief and sorrow over that you have maybe said something similar like, oh, if I could trade places with them knowing that they would be in heaven, I would do it. But man, it takes a lot to get to that point. And that's where Paul was. And then he goes on. To them, to the nation of Israel, to them belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from them, by human descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In other words, Israel was God's chosen people in more ways than one. They had it all, and yet they threw it all away by rejecting Jesus. Paul had the right heart. He had the right heart for the lost. But he also knew that more than sorrow is needed. Everybody hear that? More than sorrow is needed. Paul had the right heart that he was that full of sorrow over the lost, as we just heard in Romans 9, 1 through 5. That was right. That was fitting. And we too need to have the same level of brokenness. We need to have sorrow over the lost. We need to weep over the lost. When is the last time you wept over the lost? When was the last time I did? I'm not asking you or telling you anything I'm not asking of myself or that I need to hear. We need to be broken for the lost. We need to have sorrow for the lost. But even though Paul had the right heart, he knew that more than just sorrow is needed. He had a responsibility to engage the lost. My friends, the same is true for us. The same is true for us. We have a responsibility to engage the lost with the truth of the gospel that we say we believe. I think that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write what he did in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. I love 2 Corinthians 5. What a passage. And so here's what Paul wrote in verses 17 through 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." That was pictured up here earlier through baptism. That's what it represents and pictures. New life, dying to the old self, raised to new life in Christ. Verse 18, he says, "Everything is from God." That work, that new creation, that's from God. "Everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ." And listen to this, don't miss this. "And has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So we are reconciled to God through Christ, and then he turns to us, the reconciled, and he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That we go out and we engage the unreconciled and bring them to reconciliation like we have received. He has reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God the Father was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation, the gospel, to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what every Christian is. If you are in Christ today, you are an ambassador for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, that in itself is staggering. That God Almighty would make his appeal to the lost through you and through me. But that's what is happening here. That's what Paul's saying. God making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Are you pleading on Christ's behalf with the lost around you? Are you doing that? When's the last time you did? That's what your call is. It's not just to come to church every Sunday. It's not just to sit in the chair and smile and sing great songs. It's not just to hear preaching, though you need to. It's to go out and plead with the lost. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is possible. It's available. Be reconciled. If we really believe what Paul said is true, in this passage and all the other passages in Scripture that speak to the gospel, if we really believe that's true, then we have no excuse for not fulfilling the mandate that he mentioned. If we believe that anyone that is in Christ is a new creation and the old has passed away and the new has come, if we really believe that's what happens, that's what Christ provides, then we have no excuse for not being an ambassador and not carrying out that message of reconciliation. Along those lines, I want to end by showing you a very convicting clip from a well-known atheist and magician, Penn Jillette. This is an old video, but man, it's, wow. And in this video, he's talking about a time when a Christian reached out to him after one of their shows. He engaged him, he talked to him, and he gave Penn Jillette, a very strong atheist, he gave him a little Gideon Bible. And he told him he wanted him to have it, and he shared Christ with him. Watch this clip.
And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Truth from an atheist. How much do you have to hate someone to believe there's a hell that they are going to and not tell them how to avoid it? It's a good question to ponder. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for showing us such a clear picture of your heart by showing us and preserving in your word the time when your son wailed over Jerusalem, over Israel's rejection of him as their Messiah. Father, may we have the same heart. And we know that it's possible to have the same heart because Paul, a man like us, regular human being, not the God-man, just man, was so overcome himself with the loss, with the rejection of Jesus, that he had the same level of sorrow. That he, if it were possible, would even trade places with the lost of Israel so that they could know salvation. Oh, Father, please, by your Spirit, for those of us who are yours, that are in Christ already, please give us more of a heart for the lost, a heart that breaks for them, a heart that is full of sorrow for them. But Father, help us not just to be sorrowful. Help us to do something about it. Help us to engage the lost despite the awkwardness of the conversation and how uncomfortable it might be. And let us reject the natural fear that we feel for that, and let us be filled with the boldness that your Spirit will provide, and let us love people enough to say, reconciliation with God is possible. The peace you're looking for, it's possible. I know because I've found it. I have it. And it's in Jesus. Please help us to be brokenhearted over the lost, but also to get out of our chairs and out of our cars and homes and actually engage them and meet them where they are and speak the truth of reconciliation to them and to plead on Christ's behalf. Help us to do that, I pray. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for his sorrow over the lost. Thank you for him giving himself for the lost, which we'll focus on next week. Thank you for drawing us to salvation. May we not neglect the great salvation we have. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.